Well, welcome to the Day of Atonement. A lot of stuff to talk about today. There's a lot of meaning in today's holy day. We're not going to be able to cover all aspects of it, but let's pull out a few different ones that we can talk about today. Yeah, I find it very interesting that the holy day seasons start back in the spring with dealing with sin. So the idea of the Passover and dealing with sin and Christ's sacrifice, and then the holy day season that starts now here in the fall also talks about dealing with sin. And it takes it a step further. The first time, really, is if you think about it, what we're observing at that time is Christ's sacrifice for all mankind, but the few know about it. And what this one talks about is Christ's sacrifice, but now how all mankind will know about it, and how that Satan and another piece of this will be actually put away. What does the word atonement mean? If you look in the Bible, there's a number of things it means. It means really to cover, figuratively or literally, to cover something up, to cleanse, forgive. It means reconciliation, to reconcile, to purge away, pacify, cleanse, you know, etc. And it actually means cover over with pitch. Atone means to cover over with pitch. So back in the day, you would take some tar or pitch and you would cover over something with that. Now, an example of that, I won't turn there, but Noah did this with the ark. The Genesis 6, verse 13, it says, make an ark of gopher wood, make rooms of the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. That word there is atonement. So Noah actually made atonement with his ark, if you want to think about it. If you want to use the word literally, it's the same word if you look in the Hebrew. Atonement is underneath that. And he covered it with pitch. And the idea is that there is a covering over of something. And when we think about the meaning of that on this day, it has to do with the covering over of sin, being put away, purging, and being put away in many different ways. And so let's talk about how that takes place today. And the word atonement is very interesting. Now, from the very beginning, what we find is there's a problem. A wedge was driven between man and God by Satan. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 and see this. From the very beginning, you know, it wasn't like that. God had a relationship with man. God set up a perfect Garden of Eden. You know, they had a really good situation, a really good setup there. They had a beautiful surroundings. They had a God who cared for them, who sat and talked with them, who taught them. He sat down and had them name all these amazing creatures and animals that, you know, he paraded in front of them. They had a really, really good thing. And what we find, though, that was all spoiled. That was all spoiled. And this is what Satan does. All it took to spoil that was a whisper, a few words, some innuendos, some things said, and then we have a big wedge. Genesis 3, let's read that starting in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden, need not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall ye touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you know, you will not surely die. You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what we find here is Satan starts, and he talks to them a certain way. And it's important for us to understand this, because one of the reasons why we're fasting, there's a lot of reasons why we're fasting, and we're going to call those out today. But one of the reasons why we're fasting is to battle this type of thing happening in our lives, where thoughts are planted in our heads, or we plant thoughts in others' heads the same way. Because what took place here was, these things are kind of technically true, but you know what they are? There's an underhanded slide of doubt thrown inside with these things. You know, he's saying, oh, you know what? You're not going to die. You're not going to die. And he changed the meaning of what God said into some other meaning of dying. God said, you will die. He's talking about the death, eternal mankind sin and dies, and it's death. And Satan is saying, no, you're going to eat that. You'll still live the next day. In fact, you're going to be better off. God's actually holding back something from you. He's holding back something from you because he knows, he's just not telling you, but he knows this, that when you eat that your eyes are going to be open and you'll be like him. Guess what? The subtle context is he doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for you. And you know what? With this type of language, all of a sudden, a doubt is planted. All it took to spoil this whole scenario this beautiful garden, this beautiful relationship, was a whisper and an innuendo and a twisting of things to where there was a doubt planted. And you know what? Then the woman, when she saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, etc., she went and ate it. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They knew they were naked, and Mr. Armstrong always understood that to be that things got hypersexualized. As in, now they know they're naked, and all that surrounds that. And you kind of see that carried on through today. Everything is hypersexualized in the world. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And you know what? God comes back at this point in time. And in verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, you know, where are you? And they said, well, we heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. What happened to the relationship between man and God? What happened? From that point on, man is hiding himself from God. He's hiding. Now he's afraid of God. Now he's afraid because he did something wrong as well. And I was naked and he hid himself. And then God comes back to them. And when this wedge starts to form, and he asks a very important question. He says, who told you? Who told you that? Who told you that? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree which I command you should not eat? You know, and then etc. They go on and start to place the blame and the doubt all in different places. So this perfect relationship all of a sudden has a wedge now. A wedge. And one of the reasons that we fast on this day is because the innuendo and the words and the way that he talks and he works can easily lodge with us as well. It says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. This is one of his premier devices. And God asks the right question. He says to the person, who told you? You know why? Because you can't have a wedge or something like that start to break your relationship apart without it being planted in your head somehow. Somebody has to tell you something. A lot of times we can invent things out of the air, for sure, but somebody whispers in your ear. Somebody says something to you. Somebody plants a doubt. Somebody says something that causes you to stumble. And what happens is, just like with Adam and Eve, this starts to drive a wedge between you and God. Or, in a sense, with each other, it drives a wedge between each of us. It's very easy to, you know, say things about people or to subtly, but we have to watch out for this type of language. Because Satan uses it to divide man between God. He'll use it to divide you between you and your God. All it takes is a subtle doubt. All it takes is a subtle phrase, something that lodges in your brain that gets stuck there. And where it ends up to be is you end up taking yourself out. You end up hiding from God. You end up being afraid. You end up being a lot of things. And all it takes is somebody to tell you something. This is how Satan started it in the Garden of Eden, and he does it all the way through today. So Satan is the author of this type of talking and thinking. Right? So he's constantly going to whisper things in your ear. In fact, Satan is very good at creating boogeymen out of nothing. What did he do here? He created a scenario where God was holding back something from them. Out of nothing, he made a wedge. He did this to the angels, the demons who are there now, and a third of them rebelled against the perfect God. He creates things out of nothing, and he makes it sound a certain way to where there's a wedge driven between you and your God. So, is that just Adam and Eve? That's us too. That is us too. Why this type of language is very important to look out for. This is very important for us to look out for this type of things being said. Subtle things. Let us not have that type of language ourselves, where we talk or subtly say things about others. Let's turn over to Matthew 4, verse 1, and we'll see that this language is continued. Satan continues to use this language even with Christ. Matthew 4 and verse 1 is where he took Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted. Matthew 4, verse 1. Let's read there. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What we notice here, which is really important to notice, is what did Christ do before he encountered this language, this person, the one who says these type of things. He fasted. Christ fasted 40 days. Do you know why? Because this type of language, if you think you're impenetrable or invulnerable to this type of thing, you're wrong, because Christ fasted himself to make sure that he combated these things properly. And you see the language is said here by Satan over and over and over. We read this and go, oh, that sounds pretty literal. Like, yeah, it's just a test, and another test, another test. But you know what he's doing? Satan is undermining Christ by speaking words like, if you think you're the Son of God, really, you think you're the Son of God. If you were, you could do just this. A normal human might react to that and say, like, you know what, I'll show you. God has called me. Got it. You know, we get all fired up. Don't we? We get all fired up by these things. And this is what Satan wanted him to do, is to just get all fired. You know, I'll show you. I am the Son of God. And Satan uses this very undermining language with him. If you really are, I'm not saying you're not, but if you are, you know what that's doing is planting and trying to plant, you know, a doubt in his mind somehow. And he says, do these type of things. How did Christ respond? First of all, he fasted. Second of all, he used the word of God as a response to this twisted words and twisted language. What did he do? He quoted scriptures. He says, you know what? It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the scripture combating the twisted language. And Christ fired that back. You and I need to do the exact same thing when we hear that. So the devil took him up to a holy city, set him on a pinnacle, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, again, if you really are, throw yourself down. You know, and then Christ said in verse 7, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's written. And then again, the devil took him up exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You know, basically he's planting you don't have to go through your crucifixion. Yeah, I could give you these things. You know what? You're a pretty good guy when it comes to ruling people, aren't you? I see how people respond to you. I see the love you show. You know what? Look at all of the sufferings of all these kingdoms I'll show you. You could fix that right now. You could bypass going through your crucifixion if you wanted to. And so Satan starts to plant all of these different thoughts into him. Just worship me. And he says, away with you, Satan. For it is written again, the scripture, you should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But we see this example. Our very Christ, our elder brother, fasted 40 days before encountering this being in the way he works and the way he says. And he always countered it with the scriptures very plainly. And he just quoted it. He's not sitting there to argue and to say, well, you said this word. He's saying, God says this, so I do that very, very plainly. So why do we fast? Christ set the example. One of the reasons we fast is to combat what's getting whispered in your ear. Ask yourself, what's been whispered in your ear lately? What's been whispered in your ear? It's a subtle undermining that happens. This is not a light tempting. It's a subtle undermining that takes place. You know, we have to also be vigilant that we don't do Satan's work for him. Us whispering, making little comments, casting doubts, undermining like that as well. If you hear that type of talk, tell your brother, that's not how we do it. Go to your brother and say, that's not how we do it. Don't appreciate that. Because you know why? That kind of talk is meant to divide. That kind of talk originates from the devil. That kind of talk drives a wedge. That kind of talk creates division. And Satan is the one who's master at it. It may feel right to us. It may feel a certain way. But don't say things. We fast so we can combat that. You know, once you put a doubt in somebody's mind, it's really hard to get it out. Have you ever been told something about somebody and then maybe 10 years later hear that it wasn't and you've been for 10 years thinking about something some way? That's what a doubt will do. It's very hard to get that out of somebody's head. It's a seed that Satan used, a tool, to plant things in your brains against one another, between to make you against your God and you against your brother. So one of the reasons we fast is we need to understand this day the person who will get bound one day, whose mouth will be stopped in silence and won't be allowed to do that, he'll be put away. But you know what? God is letting that take place while you and I are in and around that, because he's given us the tools to combat that. We don't have to wait for that day to come. We have to combat that today. We have to counter that right now. So a question for you. When you start saying things, when you get fired up, when you feel disconnected from your God, when you feel like you're divided against your brother, ask the question that God asked them. Who told you that? Who told you that? Ask the question, as he said, because somebody has to tell you and whisper in your ear somewhere at some point for that start to take place. And as it did with Adam and Eve, it leads to a place of sin. It leads to a place of disconnected. So what we find is the method by which this being put a wedge between man and God was a whisper and a twisting. And that is a method and a technique that he uses still to this day. You and I, when we hear these things, remember 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. I'll just quote this. We don't have to turn there. But it says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When you hear and you ask yourself, you know, who told me that? Who told me this to make me lose my confidence? Who told me this to make me doubt my God? It's an important question to ask. Who told you? And cast those things down and bring your thoughts to captivity of Christ. Cast down those thoughts. All it takes is a wedge to wedge or to drive a wedge between you and God or you and around and you and those who are around you is just to seed it out. Some language that twists. Let's be aware of that. So who told you that? That's one of the first reasons why we fast. Let's think about this. Now, let's understand the meaning of this day. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16, because there's symbolism that's here that's very rich in meaning. And understand what's going to take place and how the sin is atoned for and covered. There is a the ritual that took place back when the commandment was given to do atonement. Is very rich in meaning. So Leviticus 16, let's turn to Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come in, or not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, and thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull, as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering, and he should put the holy tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he should be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And, verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat." So we find a ritual here, and it has to do with purification and sin. And it also has to do with being a picture of high priest before God, which if we understand, back in those days, this was before Christ had died, they gave animal sacrifices. They did point to, and the reason they did them is to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, because that's the only thing that could take sin away, not these actual animal sacrifices. But we don't do that today, because Christ came and died, and that's one of the things that changed from the old to the new, is how the sin was dealt with, and we're told. We have a high priest now that's not the person that puts on the garments. Christ is our high priest. We have a way it deals with sin, and that's through blood, which is the blood of Christ, and asking for forgiveness. So we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. That is something that changed. But the Day of Atonement has not. God said this is a feast forever. And as I wrote in the email this morning, forever kind of means forever. You know, a lot of people want to change that to be something else. Forever doesn't mean quite forever. It means everybody behind me in the past, not now, and then everybody in the millennium, but not me. Or forever means, oh, Christ came and died. So that's forever. But you know what it means forever? It'll be a holy day forever. So we keep it. We keep the same meaning, and we understand the same meaning, but we don't do the animal sacrifices. We have our high priest, and we have a perfect sacrifice. But the symbolism is still here and very rich. So there's two goats here, right? And if you start to read commentaries, they get all confused because they don't actually quite understand what's going on here. They both say that both of these goats represent Christ, right? You know, one's killed and one's since put on and led out into the wilderness. But that's not correct. The word Azazel, which is the name for one of the goats, this modern-day word is translated scapegoat, but it's not really a correct word. A scapegoat to us means something different. When I say scapegoat, it's somebody who's taking the blame that shouldn't, or, you know, you're putting it on somebody, and they're kind of become the scapegoat for something they shouldn't. But that's not what this means. The Azazel goat here is a very specific meaning. The Azazel, the word in Hebrew, it's thought to be a name as well. And if you read in some other books and other literature that you can just take as around the Bible, the Apocalypse of Abraham, Azazel is chief of the realm of the demons. In the story in that book, he deceives Abraham. So that's not in the Bible, but it's saying in the literature of the day, that name used to refer to the chief of the demons in many different ways. So in other books, it refers to Azazel as the prince of the fallen angels. In any of the literature that you read with this word, it's always understood to be an evil spirit. So it couldn't possibly refer to Christ. And in this ceremony, too, another clue is this goat's not killed, right? It's set to a way to wander in the wilderness. Who wanders in the wilderness, in the blackness and darkness of the stars, etc.? Can you think of a scripture, Jude 1 verse 12, talks about that, about demons, evil spirits. Right? They're wandering stars. So when we have the symbolism of somebody being put away in a wilderness and wandering and like that, that is more, and being called Azazel, that goat is not representing Christ. That is representing what we know as the king of all the demons, or Satan the devil. So let's continue on back in Leviticus 16. Let's go to verse 9. And it says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell shall be the scapegoat. The lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil and do with the blood as he did the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting," you know, etc. And it says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." And we see the meaning of this. The first goat is killed as a sin offering. And this is the one that does represent Christ. In this ceremony, there was one that was perfect. There's only one that can take away sins, that can take them away and atone for the sins for people. And that's what this says this goat does. It's for the children, for their sins, for all of it. And that's the symbolism of that goat. And it says there should be no man in the tabernacle as well, right? And that's the symbolism of Christ presenting himself before God as the offering before the throne, right after his death. If we think about this, this is a continuation of Passover. As well, Christ, we're reminded again during this holiday season of Christ's sacrifice. A lot of times we only focus on the Satan part of this day, but there is a meaning here about how our sins are forgiven, and their true atoning takes place by Christ in his sacrifice. And he as well going but presenting himself before God as a high priest. So this day also talks about and symbolizes Christ before God as a merciful high priest, one who can intervene on your behalf. As it says, I won't turn to Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of physical creation, like we're reading here, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. So the picture of this in the high priest and being presented alone and for the sin and for the people is that of our high priest. Being presented before God, as it says here. Not with blood of bulls and calves, but his own blood. So we have Christ as our high priest and our intercessor. We have him presented before God as a perfect sacrifice. And we have that day, or this day pictures all of those things as well. Okay, so let's continue on. Verse 18 in Leviticus. It says, "He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar around. And then he shall sprinkle some of it. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Different language. Confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sin, putting them on the head of the goat. And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Language is totally different here. Totally different. Hands laid upon is a phrase that intones guilt. So if you have to go get somebody who is a thief or a robber, you have to, you know, police have to go catch the person and lay hands upon them and grab them and handcuff them. That's the idea here is happening to this. And on the head of the live goat, and confess the iniquities, putting them on the head. The head, the idea that this is the where the source of these things come from, and they're all put back as you are the source of the sins. Notice that what happens here, too, is their sins are forgiven by the other one, but this is the cause and the source of the sins. Now, these two events that we see here both need to take place before all man can be atoned back to God. You and I, Passover, have been called and have the blood of sacrifice of Christ. When other people are called, their sins aren't going to be forgiven by Satan not being there. It's the same thing for them. But for all mankind and the blinders to be pulled off of their eyes and to be able to see, Satan, the source, where all the sins need to put back on his head, so you're the cause, needs to be put there and taken away from man so that now he can be brought back to God and accept the Christ, you know, Christ's sacrifice. So what we find is that this holy day here, not about just you and I. This one's a really nice picture of what's going to happen one day when the world is able to come to God and to be atoned and to have that relationship that you and I have together with him. So let's turn to Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, because you see the symbolism in the language and being laying hold of and everything else. That is described in another way. You have to put the Bible together. The Old Testament talks about things, the New Testament's all over the place. You put it together piece by piece. You have the picture. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon." Same language. Dragon's guilty. Dragon's not going to go. And he has to lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up and set a seal on him that should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he's released for a little while. What a great day this pictures. What a great day this pictures when that takes place. When that takes place, and the seal, and he's not deceiving all the nations anymore, right? There's a seal on him that he can't deceive them. People are going to go, it's like they're going to come out of a stupor. What was I doing that for? What was I thinking that for? And you know, we'll tell them exactly what took place and what they need to learn and what they need to do. So this day talks about the rest of mankind. Great, amazing day that this is portraying here. But we find Revelation, what the picture of that goat is that Satan is bound, grabbed and bound, and the source of sins is dealt with at this time. So we have great symbolism in this day, and it's a day that pictures the rest of mankind. What are some of the reasons we fast, though? We've already said a couple. Fasting is an integral part of this. It says to afflict your souls. I don't know about you, but it's a day where you do feel afflicted. Not eating, not drinking. You can feel a bit thin. Maybe not talk as great. Maybe your breath stinks, and you try to talk to people like this. And, you know, it's just kind of an awkward day, and a day of afflicting your soul. Why do we do that, though? Is that a nice thing? You know, it goes hand in hand with this day. It goes hand in hand with this day. Because a number of reasons, but one of the main things we need to understand is the way that God works is not the way Satan in this world works, and we're demonstrating that by doing this. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. If you want to say, hey, what's a chapter in the Bible about fasting, just remember Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a very good chapter. If you want to know the intent, what God says when he says to afflict your soul, what's the intent behind it? Isaiah 58 is all of that. A lot of times we just read command, I just do this, I show up, I don't eat, you know, and you get hungry, angry. You know, when you don't eat, you get hangry, right? And you come here and you start snapping at people and this, and people understand because I'm hungry. What's the purpose of why we do this? Not comfortable, is it? Why do we do it? Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. And they did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And they say the following, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen us? So they're saying this to God. You know, we're fasting. Why aren't you hearing me? Why don't you listen to me? Why have we afflicted our souls? You haven't even noticed. I'm down here, I'm fasting, and you don't even care. In fact, in the day you fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. And here's what God starts to say. Why? He is not listening to their fast. He doesn't hear it. He says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. And he says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice be heard on high. Right? Your voice to be heard on high. When they were fasting, God is saying, I don't care. You can fast all day long like that. But I'm not listening to you. I'm not going to notice that. Because if you're fasting for strife and debate, they were fasting and saying, you know what? I have an argument. My way is right. I'm going to fast to God, and I'm going to show him that I'm more righteous. And God will hear me. He'll reward me. You know, God will take vengeance on me. You're fasting for strife and debate with somebody else, something else. God says, you can fast all day long like that you want. I'm not listening to you at all. Right? Hold your place here, because we'll come back to this. There's some things to talk about in here. James 1, verse 20. James 1, verse 20 is a very good scripture to memorize. There's a lot of them to memorize. But this is an easy one to memorize and a good one to memorize. James 1, verse 20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man, your wrath, your anger, your strife, your debate does not produce the righteousness of God. The fruit from your anger does not produce God's fruit in by his Holy Spirit. Because the wrath of man is not the same thing. This is what they were fasting for. They were for strife, debate, to strike, to be heard. I'm right. That's what they were fasting for. In their own wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. And this is why we fast. I don't know about you, but a lot of times fasting tends to take the fight out of you. You know, you can go into it, you can be all fired up about something, somebody. 3/4 of the way through the day, you go, man, I have no idea what I was all fired up about. I can barely make it. Right? And you go stumbling around and have no idea. It tends to take the fight out of you, doesn't it? If you do it long enough. People say, no, it doesn't. Gives me more. You know, we'll fast some more, right? Longer. Try that. Right? You know, we say, well, it makes me cranky. And you haven't even seen my spouse. No, no. What we should do when we fast is it should take the fight out of you. I'm not saying lay down and compromise. I'm saying the fight that we have on a human level, because God's way is done differently. Not like that. The wrath of man does not produce what God wants. Can tell you that. I can tell you that. James told you that. James 1:20 told you that. Don't care how fired up you get about something. That wrath that you have is not the righteousness of God. Wrath is the way of who, by the way? Wrath is the way of who? It's of Satan. Right? Fighting evil with evil doesn't work. God says, I have a different way. You want to take my way of fasting and strike people with it? Sorry, doesn't work. Does not produce my righteousness. And this is what happens, and what Satan wants us to do is to get all worked up about anything and everything, especially things of God and your relationship with God, the church that you have, the brethren that you have next to you. He wants us to get all fired up about that, start striking each other. And God says, the fast I have chosen is not that fast. That is not why we fast. Jesus overcame Satan not with wrath, did he? He did it by God's methods. He humbled himself 40 days fasting. Can you imagine that? I can't. I don't know how those people did that. I can go 40 minutes and I'm already thinking how I'm not going to make it. 40 minutes. That's what I do. There's something about when you start thinking about fasting, it gets worse, doesn't it? Anyway, 40 days they did. But he did it by quoting God's scriptures. He did it by in humility and by being humble. And not he's not up there fist fighting Satan. He's quoting God. Nope, sorry, God said this. I'm not going to fight you on it. God says this, and I follow that. That's how Satan wants to get at us. You know, when we have that anger blinds us. Satan is a being of wrath. Satan was so blinded to the fact of rage and anger against Christ. What did he do? He killed him. He killed him. He was so blinded to it. Anger blinds you. Makes you act irrationally. Makes you, you know, do things that you can't see straight on. And this can happen to us. We get angry. We get righteous. We stand on our hind legs. Then we end up striking others. That's not the fast God has chosen. When we do this today, that's not what he's looking for. I have a question for you. Did Satan know that if he killed Jesus, that he would defeat himself? If you think about that. Have you ever thought about that? So why would Satan kill Christ? If he knew that killing Christ would mean that sin is forgiven and all the rest and that he's actually displaced and he's defeated, would he have done it? Would he have done it? You have to start thinking about this for a second because Satan was so blinded by anger and he doesn't understand the plan of God. Let's read a scripture on that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. The Bible actually answers that question, by the way, directly. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We've read this before, but interesting what it says here. It says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So what's the wisdom of God? It's the death of Christ, forgiveness of sins, all these other things. Christ spoke in parables. He said, there's a mystery that's in the Bible. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, the death of Christ, forgiveness of sins, becoming sons of God. What does verse 8 say? Which none of the rulers of this age knew. Who are the rulers of this age? That's humans for sure, but the rulers of this age, when the Bible talks about it, and there's another scripture I don't have here, is talking about the spiritual rulers of this age. Satan, his kingdom, the rulers of this age, they didn't know. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of our glory. The Bible answers that question directly right there in front of you. If the rulers of this age would have known when they killed Christ that it would have been their death, they would not have crucified him. So Satan was so blinded by his anger, by his hatred, by all that Christ stood for, and how soft he was as a lamb going to the slaughter, and how he disdained all of it, and everything else, and feeling like he got the victory, and look, God abandoned him, and in all of his rage and not seeing clearly, he crucified the Christ, because he did not know what that would do. And if you go on in verse 9, it says, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who loved him. But God reveals them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So I find that quite an interesting thing. Satan didn't realize the plan of God until it was too late. What happens if you think, let me just ask you this. If you're Satan, God of this world, ruling and everything else, and you think that you got the upper hand on Christ, killed him, mocked him to his death, spit on him, despised him, and then you realize that that actually backfired on you. How do you think you would act? What is your mode of operating after that? It's called anger. It's called being mad and ticked at the whole thing that just took place and then what happened. And Colossians 1:14 is a good one. Just jot that one down. I won't cover it. It says, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is talking about the death of Christ. He made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers, the spiritual rulers of this world. He made a spectacle, disarmed them, and he triumphed over them. And then if we go to Revelation 12:12, let's turn there. Revelation 12:12. Revelation 12:12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." The devil is mad. So, when God talks about this day, and he pairs it with fasting, and God says a fast where you're angry and smiting your brother is not the right fast, what do you think we're supposed to learn from that? That God's saying to us that we need to drop, we need to let go of the anger, the bitterness, and the things, wherever we have, between us and God, or us and our fellow person, that these are the things, if you're fasting today, and you're not doing that, you're not fasting like God wants you to. Let me read one more in this Ephesians 2, verse 3. I'll just quote it. It says, "Among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh in our mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as others." This is talking about the devil, prince of the power of the air. He says, we were children of wrath. If you read through the Bible once again, wrath, anger, everything is all associated with the devil. We get to this day, we should hit a brick wall with our anger because we're fasting. It should be knocked out of us today. Our speech should be softer. Our mode should be softer. And that's what fasting starts to teach you. And God says, this is how I work. I don't work like that. Satan works like wrath. Let us not work like that. So let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 58. And finish this section on fasting. So it's very important to think about wrath, anger, getting stirred up. We put a couple things together. One, who told you? Somebody's going to put something in your ear that's going to get you fired up. Ask the question, who told me that? Who's really telling me that? Like, who's really telling me that? And then when we fast, we take the wrath away. What should the fast produce? Back in Isaiah, verse 5, it says, "Is this not the fast I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down your head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call it a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" He says, no, here's what I want you to do when you fast. "Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover them and not hide yourself from your own flesh." God says, I care less if you're fired up, angry, trying to get your voice heard, striking and doing it for debate. That's not the one I've chosen. I chose this one. To loose the bonds of wickedness, undo heavy burdens. What does that mean? Yes, we apply that to ourselves and forgiveness of sins, but God's applying this for you to apply to others, that you let the oppressed go free too. If you hold something against somebody, let it go. God says, break the yoke. Break it. Let it go. Undo the heavy burdens. All this stuff that's a mess, all those type of things, let them go. If you're fasting today, and this is not what it's producing, you're not fasting like God wants us to fast on the Day of Atonement. This whole day pictures sin being put away, freedom happening for all mankind. That has to be in our lives today with each other. We have to let each other go. We have to forgive. We have to undo burdens on others. That's why we fast. That's the intent of this fast. Share your bread. Yeah, I know, you don't have a lot of money, but you know what? Do something, I share something. Just do it. You know, help those. What happens when this takes place? This is a true way of God. Keep going in verse 8. Then, what happens after you really do this? Your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the God shall be your rear guard. God will be right there. Then you should call and the Lord will answer. You should cry and say, here I am. What is that a description of? Atonement. At-one-ment. You are now not a wedge between you and God. You are now back with God, and he's right there backing you up. When you call, he answers. This is called atonement, atoning, being brought back together, and all the rest is covered up. He says, this won't happen unless if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then the light shall shine, dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall be build old waste places. We're not tearing stuff down anymore. It's build. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called a repairer of breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Think about those things. Those don't come by our wrath of man. Don't produce those things. The righteousness of God. Those things are done by putting the pointing of the finger and talking in the rest away. And then you will be healed. You will be watered. This is a spiritual thing. A spiritual thing. Don't you want that? I don't know about you, but the refreshingness that you need to be strengthened from the deep down core, that's what it's describing here. If we do those things and we drop those other things and we do it how God says he wants us to do his fast, this takes place. This takes place. And so what we start to see throughout this day and what God is having us doing is every single thing we're doing on this day. And what it pictures is the opposite of the way that Satan does things. He does it by wrath. We do it by forgiving and letting go and breaking yokes, reaching out, and all of the rest. We do it by not pointing the finger, not spreading the word, by not saying anything. We do it by healing and becoming a restorer. Satan does it the opposite way, everything. Now, let's cover one last point here as we close, because the Day of Atonement, there's so much meaning to this day. But you know what? There's another side to this, that it can feel heavy and we're fasting and we're, you know, talking about these things and not being angry and all these type of things. But man, this is a day of freedom. This is a day of jubilation. This is a day when amazing things happen and the world has its chance to understand the way of God. But did you know what? Something else happens on this day. Something else takes place on this day. Why this day? If you think about it, it's a really interesting day to pick. Why this day would you start? Anybody know? The Jubilee. The Jubilee. The Jubilee year started on the Day of Atonement. That seems like an odd choice, but does it? Because what God is saying is, yes, just like Isaiah, the proper way to fast, when you do these things, wow, that's refreshing, free, and everything else. And God is saying, the Day of Atonement is the right day for liberation. Those who might be in bondage or oppressed or have lost their money or their house or property or whatever, those things are the right thing to celebrate on this day when they're free and the freedom that comes from them. Now, let's notice a couple of things. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28. Because again, God's way is totally different than Satan's way. And this is contrasted on this day in a big way. Ezekiel 28. I just want to pull out a few scriptures here. Ezekiel 28, you can read this later. The first half is talking about a human king, prince. The second half is talking about Satan. Right? Because if you go back to Ezekiel 28, let's start in verse 11 or 12. Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, you were the perfect, you know, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, you know, etc. And then verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. That's not talking about a man. Guess who that's talking about, right? If you just read the evidence there, that's talking about Satan as he was before he became Satan. You are the anointed cherub that covers me. I established you in the holy mountain. Verse 15, you are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity is found in you. Let's notice one of the things. One of the things that caused his iniquity is in verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. By the abundance of your trading, this is a hallmark of the way Satan works and the way his society works. Trading, what does trading mean? Trading means merchandising, trafficking, peddling, trade. It's doing business. And he apparently was so much into it, the abundance of your trading, the abundance of your need to amass wealth, need to amass things and people and goods, and by the abundance of your trading, he became filled with violence within. These things go together. And you know what? Our society is generally like that, generally based that way. How much we can earn and build, and those who are rich have a bunch and get even richer. And the inequality that happens with people over time, God has a way that's different. And the Jubilee is one of those ways that are different because he releases people so they can go back to their land or go back to their families. Or maybe they had a bad situation health-wise or anything happened or they just lost it. God says, you know what? Let me reset for you is the idea there. What does Satan say? No, 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 no. I've got you under my thumb. And you're barely making it, and I'm still going to keep my thumb cranked down on you. This is epitomized in the article, or this what happened yesterday. It's the epitome of it. I don't know if you read this article about this the drug. There's a pharmaceutical drug that is used to treat malaria as well as help HIV/AIDS. Well, this young dude who is a startup guy, and he was a stockbroker or whatever he was on Wall Street, they bought the rights to it, and the next day, so the pill one day was $13.50. The next day, they raised the price to $750 a tablet in one day. And he's all justifying how this is, you know, a good thing and et cetera. That's the epitome of abundance of trading and causing violence to who? To people who might have malaria or who might need that pill. For one day, it's $13.50 for one pill. Now it's $750. That mindset is Satan's mindset. It's exactly what he is all about. And we see that in the world today. What is the thing that gets destroyed? Babylon. What do they say about it? Is the world sad that it got destroyed in Revelation? They are, because they traded back and forth and they said, oh, our trade, all of our trade is now gone. What we find is there's a frenetic push to have more and more and to grow and to have more money and all the things that we see. God is different. God is different. He says, you know what? You may have backed yourself into a corner, but let's release that. Let you start over. What if you had some land that in the Jubilee year that you had acquired that you needed to get back? You know what? I think that's going to be a beautiful thing. I don't know about you. Because I know a lot of times we talk about this like, well, if I buy the land in the country, I have to give it back. But if I buy it in the city, I can keep it. And I think I'm going to buy in the city. And what you're already doing is missing the point of what's going on here. Because in that day, you should say, you know what, I don't care. I have this extra land. I should want to give it to somebody even. If I'm like God, would want to give it to somebody. They don't have the same things I do. I'd love to give it back. There's a totally different economy that God has and a way of thinking. That Satan is, by the abundance of his trading, filled with violence and doing violence to others within. And down in verse 18, it says it again, by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. So a hallmark of Satan is amassing and trading and to get and to build an empire and to have more money. The way of God works. And what did he say in the fast again? Give your bread to the poor. Bring them in. Do good. There's a different mentality altogether. One day, it would be great to just give your land to somebody who needs it. It's a totally different way of doing things. And the Jubilee year is the epitome that God's way is a different way of doing things because it was brought in to the world and it will be called into the world in the millennium on the Day of Atonement. That's the sound for it to go out. So if you put together the symbolic meaning of this entire day, you'll start to see. And where do we find that? I won't read that, but Leviticus 25, verse 8. Tells us that. The trumpet shall sound on the seventh day of the month, on the day of atonement, you should make the trumpet to sound. And it'll be the 50th year of liberty, a jubilee. So I find that very interesting, because God is telling us a lot of things about this day. There's a lot more. As you talk after services, think about the things that maybe weren't covered here. It'd be a great conversation to have. But there's some really interesting things and themes here, and some of the things that we have learned from today. Because this day shows us that God's way is completely different than the way of the ruler of this world. And that all it takes to drive a wedge between a relationship, between you and God or you and another person, is that doublespeak, a little deceptive, a little twist. We shouldn't speak that way. We put away the pointing of the finger and the speaking of words, and we let go of the burdens. We speak openly with one another, with humility, with love. And we get fast today, too, to get rid of those thoughts that get planted in our minds, those strongholds that can be planted there. And we should ask ourselves, as those thoughts are there, who told you that? Who told you these things? So we don't spread innuendo. We don't point fingers at one another. We also learn that Satan works through wrath and anger and gets people stirred up over nothing. And that we fast to put that away, because the way of God doesn't go the way of wrath. That is not the righteousness of God. It is not by the wrath of man. So we don't operate in anger, wrath, and the ways of the devil. Christ fasted. He used the word of God to counter. And the arguing and the fasting, we should put all of that away. And you and I today with each other, Christ forgave us. Think of the parables of forgiving others. Do you have something against somebody today? Let it go. Let it go today. That's why we fast, and that's why we're here. Thank you very much. We will be heading off to the feast on Friday and going over to Maui, Hawaii, which should be good. Hawaii is great, David. Two thumbs up, buddy. So we'll be heading off to Hawaii. Look forward to catching back up with you. We'll meet here after the feast, obviously. I hope all of you have a safe trip. If I don't get to say goodbye personally, thank you so much. Have a good trip. Have a very profitable feast. I hope it's spiritually rewarding for you wherever you may go.